Are we able to record? Okay, I know. Just make sure that we're what all was working, what all was. Let me mention kind of piggyback on an announcement I think Mike probably already made, but the Men of Faith meeting is tonight, men fathers meeting, and what I wanted to do, I just kind of wanted to give an assignment for those who are able to come. I'd like for us to talk about different things that you've done in your home, or maybe that was done in your home as when you were there as a child, about reading the scripture, praying together, spiritual conversations, anything that you could share. If you have books that have been especially helpful to you and using, you maybe could bring those and share with us. And if you'd like just to come just to listen, to hear what some other people are doing, what kinds of things feel like have worked, what kind of things are struggles and maybe aren't working as well, we'd like to see if maybe we could do something differently. Just kind of would like to have a discussion along that. So the ones who come, if you could kind of maybe bring some ideas and bring some things that you could share along that line, maybe we can just kind of help and encourage each other. And again, if you don't feel like you have anything to bring to share, you can come and listen, because there's lots of things that we can learn from one another. Today we're going to be looking together at Psalm 83. We're actually going to get back to our study through Galatians next week. We're in chapter 5 there, but our emphasis today has been on the persecuted church and continues to be. And I thought that Psalm 83 would be a very appropriate passage for us to look at this morning. Psalm 83 was written by Asaph. He wrote a number of psalms. He didn't write as many as David did, but he did write quite a few psalms. And it's a prayer here that acknowledges multiple enemies against the Lord and against the people of Israel. It also is a prayer that calls on God to deliver his people and defeat those enemies. Now, in the Psalms, there are different kinds of psalms. There are psalms that are laments. There are psalms that are like hymns of thanksgiving. There are psalms that are like songs of celebration. There are psalms that remember God's saving works among his people. Well, Psalm 83 is in a category that's usually described as the imprecatory psalms. And an imprecation, I guess if that's how you say that, is defined as like calling down a curse or a calamity on someone. And there's a number of psalms, probably 10 to 15 or so, that are in that category. A lot of people have a hard time finding any use for those psalms nowadays. And there are some difficult passages and some challenging verses in some of those psalms. But since they're difficult, quite honestly, the church usually just ignores them and we don't do anything with them, which I think is a mistake, because I think there's things that we can learn from these psalms. And I think there's things that still apply today. I believe much in this psalm continues to apply, and are things that we can continue to pray and give us a direction in how we pray for those who oppress Christians, for those who persecute Christians. So I think we can get some real help here. I think there's some appropriate prayers here, some things we can learn from. So let's read Psalm 83, and then we'll see what it has to say for us. It says, a psalm of Asaph. O God, do not remain quiet. Do not be silent, and O God, do not be still. For behold, your enemies make an uproar, and those who hate you have exalted themselves. They make shrewd plans against your people and conspire together against your treasured ones. They have said, come and let us wipe them out as a nation, that the name of Israel be remembered no more. For they have conspired together with one mind. Against you they make a covenant. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagrites, Gebal and Ammon and Amalek, Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre, Assyria also has joined with them. They have become a help to the children of Lot. Deal with them as with Midian, as with Sisera and Jabin at the torrent of Kishon, who were destroyed at Endor, who became as dung for the ground. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeb, and all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, let us possess for ourselves the pastures of God. O my God, make them like the whirling dust, like chaff before the wind, like fire that burns the forest, and like a flame that sets the mountains on fire. So pursue them with your tempest, and terrify them with your storm. Fill their faces with dishonor, that they may seek your name. Let them be ashamed and dismayed forever, and let them be humiliated and perish, that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. There are three main ideas that I want to emphasize from this psalm. First idea is that the people of God are called on to pray about the actions of God's enemies and how it affects them. Second, in our prayers, we should appeal to how God has delivered His people in the past and use that as a help in praying for what He would do in the present. And third, we will look at specific prayers that we can pray that all have as their focus, ultimately, the glory of God. So first, the people of God should appeal to Him in prayer regarding the actions of God's enemies toward His people. Now, the context of these prayers was clearly the people of Israel, the Jewish people. They were God's covenant people. But as we think about how we should apply this psalm today, we need to think about how the New Testament helps us in describing who the people of God are. And we can get all of this just in Galatians, the book that we've been studying for a number of months. In Galatians 3, Paul says, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." So to be a son of God, to be a child of God, to be one of the people of God, comes by having faith in Christ Jesus. He also says in chapter 3, "If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise." So those who belong to Christ are true descendants of Abraham. Of course, the Jews were descendants of Abraham, but it says those who belong to Christ are true descendants of Abraham. And then in the last chapter of Galatians, chapter 6, Paul describes the church as the Israel of God. So I believe that we can rightly make application of Psalm 83, not only to the Israel of the Old Testament, which was the context of the psalm, but I think that it rightly applies to us as the church as well. Now, in these early verses, Asaph is calling on the Lord to hear his prayer and to act on their behalf against their enemies. They are Israel's enemies, but what you'll notice is, first and foremost, they are God's enemies. And Asaph acknowledges that from the very beginning. I want to read again to you verses 1 through 5, and notice the emphasis here that we see on whose enemies they are. He says, "O God, do not remain quiet, do not be silent, and O God, do not be still. For behold, your enemies make an uproar, and those who hate you have exalted themselves. They make shrewd plans against your people and conspire together against your treasured ones. They have said, 'Come and let us wipe them out as a nation, that the name of Israel be remembered no more.' For they have conspired together with one mind against you. They make a covenant." So an important point we need to remember on your outline is this. It is the people's resistance to the Lord that leads them to persecute His people. It's the people's resistance to the Lord that leads them to persecute His people. Asaph says they're making all these shrewd plans against us because we are your people. That's why they're making the plans. And so the way they are acting, it's their unbelief and rebellion towards God that defines how they act toward the people of God. And they are then conspiring to wipe out the people of God. Here's a quote from Charles Spurgeon relating that to the church. He says, "Men would be glad to cast the church out of the world because it rebukes them and is thus a standing menace to their sinful practices or to their sinful peace." So if the church is doing its job, it will speak the word of the Lord in Scripture. And there's things that the word of the Lord says in Scripture that lots of people don't like. For example, the Scripture says that we are all sinners. It tells us that. It tells us that we all deserve eternal judgment because of that sin. It tells us that the only way to have that sin forgiven is by faith in Jesus Christ. There is no other way for that to take place, to have a right relationship with God, except through Christ and Christ alone. It also tells us that the Word of God is the standard for what we believe and how we're supposed to live. That's supposed to tell us what we believe and our guide for how we're supposed to live. The people outside the church don't like any of those things. None of those things. That rebukes them, and they don't like that. So therefore, they are against the church. So many of the stories that you read, there was actually an insert in your bulletin that we didn't refer to, but it speaks of some people in Nigeria in particular. And as I recall, if I remember right, what was said there on that insert, I think in this past year there have already been three different Christian churches that have been destroyed by Muslims who were rioting against them. I think I just heard recently that at this point there are zero church buildings left in Afghanistan. They're all gone. Is that right? Did you hear that? They're all gone. You regularly hear of churches being burned down. Indonesia, this happens on a regular basis. These are things that take place. And it's the idea of because of their hatred toward the one true and living God, they persecute his people, and they want to get rid of the church. And one of the ways they seek to do that is by getting rid of the buildings that they meet in. So in this prayer, we see an example, like I said, of how the actions of God's enemies result in persecuting the church. And we see here also, in Asaph's example, is we're supposed to call that to God's attention. We're supposed to tell him about that. We're supposed to speak to him. Now, he knows all things, but in prayer, we speak to him. And so Asaph is bringing that to his attention. We're supposed to do the same thing. Bring these things to the Lord's attention. Bring them to him in prayer. Now, what we also see in these verses is this. Is opposition to the church comes from many angles, from the religious and from non-believers as well. Opposition to the church comes from several angles. They come from religious and they come from non-believers. If you look at verses 6 through 8, it says, "The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagrites, Ebal and Ammon and Amalek, Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre, Assyria has also joined with them. They have become a help to the children of Lot." Now, a couple things we can get from this list. First thing I want to call your attention to is this, is that Israel was literally surrounded by enemies. The Edomites, the Ishmaelites, and Amalekites were all in the south of Israel. The Moabites, the Ammonites, and the Hagrites were in the east. The Assyrians were in the north, and the Philistines and the Gibeonites and the people of Tyre were in the west. So literally, the people of Israel had those who were enemies, enemies of God, and therefore their enemies literally surrounded them. Of course, they're still in the same shape, even now, modern-day Israel. But they had enemies literally surrounding them. And so that reminds us that there are people who are the enemies of God in every nation, in every place, and in every realm within the nation, like in the realm of politics, in the realm of business, in the realm of the arts and the entertainment, whatever it might be, education system. There are people within every realm that actually are the enemies of God. So in a sense, we're surrounded, if you want to put it that way. I mean, that is a constant reality that we have to be aware of. But at second, it's also interesting to note when you look at the people that are listed here, these groups that are against Israel, that a number of them are actually blood relatives of the Israelites. For example, the descendants of of Esau, they are, of course, Esau was Jacob's brother, one of the patriarchs, and they're the ones known as the Edomites. So there's a relationship there, a family relationship between Israel and the Edomites. The Ishmaelites, obviously, are the sons of Ishmael, who was a son of Abraham, another one of the patriarchs. The Moabites and the Ammonites are descendants of Lot, who was a nephew of Abraham. But the other people have no relation to Israel in that same sense. They just were simply pagan nations who were against Israel. But you've got a couple categories there. You've got those who are actually related to Israel in some sense and those who had no relation. Well, I think those categories relate to us as well. And there's at least some similarity there. Because there are obviously those who would consider themselves atheists. There are those who would adhere to other religions that are actually against, and even though people talk about religions are all the same, the people within the religions don't believe they're all the same. And so they know better. And so there are those who would hold to other religions, and they actually then are against the Christian faith because they are holding to a different faith, a different God. And so you've got those kind of enemies, which much of the enemies that we've looked at as far as the persecution of the church and the different countries that we've mentioned this morning would fall in that category. But there's another category of enemies as well. The other category are those who are related to the church. They would even consider themselves religious people. Some would even consider themselves Christian. They would even use the label Christian to define themselves. But in reality, they have denied the Christian faith. They no longer teach the Scripture. They no longer believe that the Bible truly is the Word of God. They would no longer preach the gospel. They just don't do that anymore. Those things have been left out. Now, they still have services and stuff, but they don't include those things anymore. Those things are gone. So even though they are still religious, they have actually have rejected the Christian faith, and therefore, I would say, are in the category of enemies of God. And oftentimes, even they can come out very forcefully against those who stand for the Scripture, those who stand for the gospel. So opposition to the church is real, and it comes from different angles. As a matter of fact, it's just as real now as it's ever been. A lot of you know that as far as persecution is concerned, persecution is worse now than it's ever been in the history of the world. I mean, there is no time in the history of the world that can compare to the persecution on a worldwide scale that's going on now and has been going on in the last 50 to years or so. And we see here also then in Psalm 83 that God calls us to bring these instances then of opposition to Him and therefore persecution of His people. We're supposed to bring them to Him in prayer. And we're supposed to ask Him to act against those enemies. Now the next section we're going to look at begins to give us some idea of something that can help increase our faith as we bring these things to the Lord in prayer. And increase our faith that God actually will hear these prayers. So point number two is this. The people of God should appeal to Him in prayer based on how God has delivered His people from His enemies in history. The people of God should appeal to Him in prayer based on how God has delivered His enemies, His people from their enemies in history. Now this fits in with what Asaph prays in verses 9 through 12. He says, deal with them as with Midian, and as with Sisera and Jabin at the torrent of Kishon, who were destroyed at Endor, who became as dung for the ground. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeb, and all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, let us possess for ourselves the pastures of God. So what Asaph does, he refers really, you take all these names and all these places, and they really kind of boil down to two main victories that God gave to the people of Israel at different times in their history. They both show up in the book of Judges. And so they're summed up really in two conflicts and two victories that God gave to His people. The first one He mentions in verse 9 is the Midianites. And then in verse 11, He mentions four of the leaders of the Midianites, who were Oreb, Zeb, Zeba, and Zalmunna. Then it's interesting, in verse 12, He says that here's what these leaders said. They said, let us possess for ourselves the pastures of God. Now, let me explain a little bit about the situation, and you can see how that particular phrase fits in. The man that God raised up to defeat the Midianites was Gideon. We read of Gideon in Judges chapter 6, 7, and 8. And when God called Gideon, Gideon was threshing wheat, but he was doing it in an odd place. Where they would usually thresh wheat was on the threshing floor outside, because when they would thresh wheat, the chaff, the stubble that would come from the threshing, you know, the wind was supposed to, you know, would pick that up and kind of blow it away, because that was just a useless part, something they didn't want to use in the grain. So they would thresh wheat outside. Well, Gideon was threshing wheat inside the wine press. And the reason he was threshing wheat inside is because the Midianite people had made a practice. They would had regular raids on the people of Israel, and they would take their crops from them. And even after they had threshed them and got them ready for use, they would come and steal. They would swoop down and take it away. So actually, Gideon was threshing wheat in hiding so that the Midianites would not come and take it from him. And that says, let us possess by ourselves the pastures or the fields of God, the harvest fields. They were taking the harvest of those fields for themselves. But God does call out Midian. And he calls out Gideon against the Midianites. And the Midianites had a huge army. If you look in Judges, they're described in one place as like the sands of the sea. In other words, they're just as the sands of the beach on the sea. It's the idea that it was just full of them. It doesn't give an exact number, but it's obviously the idea that there were many. Well, the way God directed Gideon was for him to have 300 men And what they had were torches and trumpets, and I think they had a clay jar as well with them. That was their, that's how they were armed. They were supposed to surround them, light the torches, break the jars, blow the trumpets, and that's what they did. And when they did that, God caused there to be just chaos among the soldiers of Midian. And they were so confused and so in such a chaotic state, they began killing and attacking each other. And the majority of the victory came from them attacking and killing one another. But there were some who actually fled and escaped. Well, Gideon and his men chased after them. First, there were two of the leaders named Oreb and Zeb. They had to chase after them and their men. They caught them. They killed them. And then there were two other leaders, Zeba and Zalmunna, who are actually described as the kings of Midian. They also were trying to escape, but Gideon's men tracked them down as well, would not let them escape, and they were also killed. So what you have here is a very unlikely victory against overwhelming forces, and it was a complete victory. And so Asaph says, remember that, Lord? You can do that again. Do that again. The second battle has to do with when God used Deborah and Barak to defeat the Canaanites who had taken control over Israel. And this is in Judges chapter 4 and 5. Their leaders were Jabin and Sisera, who were mentioned there in verse 9. And the Canaanites are defined, well, their army is described this way. They had 900 iron chariots. Israelites didn't have chariots. And so this was just kind of the idea that they were not only outmanned, but the battle equipment that they had was far superior than anything that Israel had. But what God did was he called the river Kishon. You can see it there. It says, talks about the torrent of Kishon in verse 9. He calls the river Kishon to overflow its banks. And to the point that apparently everything was muddy. And so what seems to have happened then is the chariots got bogged down in the mud and could not be used. So the soldiers, the Canaanite soldiers, began to flee. And that's when the armies chased them down and really just wiped them out. Well, their main leaders were, as I mentioned, Sisera and Jabin. Sisera ran away, and he actually went to a tent where a family actually lived, and the wife was there, and he actually hid in the tent and went to sleep. And then she went while he was asleep and got a tent stake and drove it through his head. So he didn't wake up again. He died. So once again, you have a complete victory against forces that it looked like the Israelites had no chance against. But God called out deliverers. He delivered them. A very unlikely victory, but a complete and thorough victory. And so Asaph's prayer is, Lord, you have come to Israel's aid in the past. And he could have mentioned other victories besides these, but he focuses on these. You've come to Israel's aid in the past. You can come to Israel's aid now as well. We have overwhelming enemies just like they had then. But you've proven yourself that that's not too hard for you. Now, we recognize God doesn't always, he didn't in the scripture and even in history and beyond after the scripture was completed, God does not always deliver his people from those threats. There are, and we've mentioned a number already, there are many times churches are burned, people are killed, oftentimes in the hundreds of thousands. It's happened in history. It's happened very recently in the persecution that's going on as well. So sometimes what God does is remove the enemy. Sometimes he defeats the enemy. Sometimes he gives his people the endurance to endure what the enemy is going to bring against them. But he does have a victory in line for them ultimately, you know, at the end. And so like Asaph, we should not hesitate to ask God for victory, to ask God for defeat of those enemies. That's what he does. And he gives examples to say, this is why I'm doing this, Lord. You've done it before. Quote here by Matthew Henry. He says, the defeat and discomfiture of former combinations may be pleaded in prayer to God and improved for the encouragement of our own faith and hope. Because God is the same still that ever he was, the same to his people and the same against his and their enemies. With him there is no variableness. So the church should appeal to God in prayer based on how God has delivered his people from their enemies and his enemies in the past in history. Now, the last section, verses 13 through 18, is really a series of requests. It's using very poetic type language in many cases, but still it's a series of requests that the church can use in prayer. These are requests that I would say you can use as you pray against, you know, about people in persecution, even about those who are oppressing the Christian faith, I would say, in our own nation. I believe these are scriptures that we can still pray. Let's talk about them. First, let me go and read the verses first. Verses 13 to 18. Oh my God, make them like the whirling dust, like chaff before the wind, like fire that burns the forest and like a flame that sets the mountains on fire. So pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your storm. Fill their faces with dishonor that they may seek your name. Let them be ashamed and dismayed forever. Let them be humiliated and perish, that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the most high over all the earth. Point three is this. The people of God should appeal to him in prayer that he would defeat his enemies so that they would see clearly that he alone is God. We appeal to him in prayer that he would defeat his enemies, that they, those enemies, would clearly see that he alone is God. There's a couple things I want to mention about these requests before we look at them individually. First, it's interesting to note how the psalmist moves from God's work in history, and now he uses pictures of nature. God is the Lord of history. He's also the Lord of nature. He makes a transition here as far as the example, the illustrations that he's using for us and for, to use in prayer. Second, it's clear that these are requests that Asaph is asking God to do. God, you do this. You do this. In other words, these are prayers. That these are things that he's expecting the Lord to miraculously bring about. I mean, in his own way, in his own, as he does that. And third, the thing to notice is that the glory and honor of God is the ultimate goal behind each of these petitions. The glory and honor of God is the ultimate goal. Now, let's look at them one by one. The first petition I would say is this. Pray that they and their godless plans would be aimless and ineffective. Pray that they and their godless plans would be aimless and ineffective. In verse 13, he says, Oh my God, make them like the whirling dust. Now, there's a couple different ways that that last phrase, whirling dust, is translated. Some versions say, make them like tumbleweed. Other versions, I think King James says, make them like a weevil. The idea is something turning, something tumbling. And so they translate it in different ways, trying to get the picture of what that word is saying. And so it's the idea of something that is not going anywhere. It continues to go, I mean, it's moving and doing things, but it's not accomplishing anything. I mean, what does a tumbleweed accomplish? Where does it go? What does it produce? It just tumbles. It just rolls. Aimless. Now, since God's enemies reject God's word and they reject God's ways, their plans are not going to be truly helpful or productive. They're just going to go nowhere in the long run. Aimless. So this seems to be a prayer that they would see how aimless their philosophies are, their plans, the actions that they are doing based on those plans. They're just like tumbleweed. It's aimless. It's accomplishing nothing. That they should see that. So part of what we can do, I think, as we pray for the spiritual and political enemies of the church, is pray that God would make them like the whirling dust, like the tumbleweed that accomplishes nothing. Next, pray that they and their godless plans would have no permanence and would be exposed for their lack of depth. Asaph further prays in verse 13, God, make them like chaff before the wind. Now, we just mentioned chaff when we were talking about Gideon, and that the chaff was the useless part of the wheat that they would harvest. And the wind, as they would thresh the grain, the wind would just blow the chaff away. Make them like chaff, weightless, useless. So this is a follow-up. Not only that they would be like tumbleweed, but they would see the aimlessness of what they're doing, the pointlessness of what they're doing, but also that their philosophies would be exposed and actually be carried away to the point that they're just out of the picture. Actually, it would be obvious that there is no real depth to what their ideas and what their plans and their philosophies are. to expose them for what they are. They are futile. They are vain. They are just empty. They're man-centered. I mean, just to be things like socialism, Marxism, Sharia law, things of that sort. We're praying that God would make it clear these things have no real depth. There is no real weight to them. They're just useless. Make that obvious, Lord. Make that obvious. Third request. Pray that they would be terrified with a recognition of the wrath of God. Verse 14 to 15. Like fire that burns the forest and like a flame that sets the mountains on fire, so pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your storm. You're going to notice as we go through, each of these requests build on each other. Each of it takes it to another level. First, make it obvious that their plans or direction is aimless. Make it obvious that their philosophies are weightless. They have no real substance to them. And now here, he's basically saying, let them see they're under your wrath. That it's the wrath of God that is against them. And what he uses here is a picture of a forest fire on a mountain. And it's the idea, you know, when the forest is dense and the leaves of the tree are dry, they catch on fire. The wind can drive that fire quickly. And we've had a number of those, not in our region, but in the West. You know, we hear about this in recent years, where fires